So many of our hymn books leave that last verse out of that hymn, and I'm always disappointed because that is the most, I think, the most glorious verse in the hymn. Beautiful statement. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. It's an amazing verse. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 as we hopefully today wrap up this section from verse 25 to verse 30, which has been very, very full. And actually, even as I've studied it and I've preached it, I feel like I've only just begun to comprehend it and explain it, but it truly is a very, very rich section. We're reading verse 28 through verse 30 of chapter 11 this morning. Now, we looked at verse 28 last week, but they go together. So we're going to read verse 28 to 30, and then we will look in the message at verses 29 and 30. So Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, again, we would humble ourselves before you, the true and the living God. We would come only through Christ, and we would come only in the Holy Spirit. For it is the Holy Spirit that teaches us to cry out to you, Abba, Father. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to pray. It is also the Holy Spirit that teaches us how to understand the Word of God. And of course, that comes through study and meditation, but it is the work of the Spirit. And we want to pray that you would, by your Spirit, work in us as we hear the Word of God, as we consider what it says, both its promises, its warnings, its invitations. Father, all of these things we want to look at and we want to apply to our hearts, and we know that that is the work of the Spirit. So we ask that you would work in us according to your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we observed last week, we have in this section from verse 28 to verse 30 an invitation. An invitation that begins, obviously, with the word come. And is an invitation that is, obviously, from the words or from the mouth of Christ. It is an invitation that is anticipated in the Old Testament. It's an invitation that is expanded and expounded in the New Testament. But it is, first and fundamentally, an invitation. It is an invitation that follows after one of the strongest statements by Christ regarding the sovereignty of God in salvation. He says very plainly that it's only those to whom he reveals the Father that know him. And he thanks the Father for the fact that he has hidden it from some and revealed it to others. This is a very strong statement of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and we looked at that. But only to point out, we observe that the idea of God being sovereign in salvation is in no way contradictory to an invitation. We see this throughout Scripture, but an invitation here that is to everyone. It is to all of you who sit here today who have not already heard that invitation, who have not obeyed that invitation. It's to everybody. If we would go out here to North Olmsted, we walk around and we talk, we see people, it's open to them. It's open to everyone. Yet at the very same time, we know that it is only the elect who will hear. And if you have heard this invitation and you call upon the name of the Lord, we know it is because the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts. I have to say, I said this a few weeks ago, but it's true. When I came to Christ and I was born again, it was intuitive. I can't say I knew it from a passage. It was intuitive. It was obvious to me that it was the work of the Spirit, that I couldn't. It wasn't me. It wasn't my wisdom. It wasn't my intelligence. It wasn't because I was smart. I knew that it was the grace of God. That's all we mean when we say that it's the sovereignty of God. It is God that works in us first. But the invitation is to all. But as we looked at this invitation, as we pointed out last week, it's really two invitations. There is an invitation in verse 28, and there is an invitation in verse 29. The invitation in verse 28 says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he gives another invitation. It's also an invitation in verse 21. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." Now, it is two invitations, but we want to observe that they are parallel. And by the way, this is kind of an aside, but we oftentimes say that the Bible interprets itself, which it does. And one of the ways in which it often interprets itself is through the whole concept of parallelism. It's all through the Bible. It's especially in the poetry, but it's here as well. This is a parallel. This is parallel in thought. It's not poetry here, but it is a parallel thought. In other words, these two invitations are parallel. They are speaking of the same thing. So that the second, if I can put it this way, the second invitation is an explanation of the first. It is an expansion of the first. So you say, well, Dean, what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, verse 29. That's the same thing. You say, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means to take his yoke upon you. See, they're parallel. Now, you find this, and I'll show you actually probably today some more places where this is true. The Bible interprets itself, and here is a case where it interprets itself. Come to Christ is to take his yoke upon you and learn of him. It is an explanation. So as we look at this explanation, or this expansion, this second invitation, if you will, which is really just a restatement and an explanation of the first, I want to answer three questions that this section answers. And the first question is this, which we will probably spend the most time on. What does it mean to come to Christ? That's an important question, right? Secondly, why should you come to Christ? And then finally, what is the result, or we might say, what is the benefit of coming to Christ? Those three questions are answered, and they help to explain the first invitation. This is an explanation of these things. So let us begin then, and spend actually probably a large part of our time in the first question. What does it mean to come to Christ? Let me just read the first half, or the first part of that verse 29 again. Again, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That's the section that I want to look at. I give you several things, and I will observe that the outline that I gave you in the bulletin, I did not give you the first one, partly because I forgot, and secondly because we covered it last week. And I wanted to cover it again, but I forgot to put it in the outline. Let me give you the list. Say, what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, first of all, it is to believe in Christ. It is to believe in Christ. That's what we covered last week a little bit at the end, and I want to expand a little bit this morning. Secondly, it means to submit to Christ. It is submission to Christ. Thirdly, it is working for Christ. Fourth, it is learning from Christ. And finally, and this isn't in the text, but it's parallel in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'll just say a word about it. It is to follow Christ. It is to follow Christ. See, all of those things. Say, what does it mean to come to Christ? It means, first of all, to believe in Christ. To believe in Christ. Now, again, that's not obvious from this context. But we have many places where the Bible invites us or speaks of coming to Christ. And so we do have very clear statements about the fact that coming to Christ is the same as believing on Christ. So let me just give you one of them, and it's another parallelism, and I think I mentioned this last week, but it's okay. Turn for just a moment to John chapter 6. And I won't go through the context here, but I just want to observe this truth. Again, notice the parallel. Verse 35, this is the, I'll just say a word about the context. This is when Jesus fed the 5,000, and then they followed him, and then he spoke to them about the fact that he's the bread of life. Okay, that's the context. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes," there's the word, "he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Notice, come and believe are parallel. See, the one interprets the other. The one explains the other. Say, what does it mean to believe in him? It is to come. Or what does it mean to come to him? It means to believe in him. Now, we could actually go through this text of John 6 and find other things to add to that. Well, what does it mean to believe in him and so forth? But we won't do that. But I want to just observe that it is, first and foremost, it is to believe on him. And that's what the Jews did not do. And in the context of Matthew 11, they didn't believe on him. I mean, that's the problem. Okay, they heard, but they didn't believe. They were awed by all of his miracles. They were impressed by the fact that he spoke with authority. They liked him. They followed him around. They thought he was a prophet. But listen, they didn't believe on him. They didn't believe in him. And therefore, they were not saved. Okay, they did not believe in him. But we want to just observe, and again, I'm not going to go through and support all this today for sake of time, but I just want to observe that to believe on him is, first of all, to believe on him as the Messiah. Again, that's the context of Matthew 11, but you know, the Jews did believe on him as their Messiah. They believed he was a prophet. They believed he was a nice guy. They believed he was good. There are lots of people in the world today, right? They say, oh, Jesus was a good man. Well, that's great, but that's not believing on him. Believing on him is believing that he's the Messiah. That is, he is God's son. That is, he is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament, who accomplishes all that God's purpose includes, which includes salvation. Starts with creation, redemption. Everything that God ever does, he does through his son. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, the one whom God works, the one whom God saves. There is no other salvation. He is the only one. He's the Messiah. So to believe on Christ is not a vague thing. It's to believe what the Bible teaches about Christ. It is to believe what Jesus said about himself. It is to believe what is revealed in the Word about Christ. It is to believe a body of doctrine regarding Christ. Okay? It is to believe on him as the Messiah. It is, we could say, to believe on his Word, which is again emphasized throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. And he often said this in various ways and shapes. Read John chapter 8, it's all through there. And he tells the Pharisees, he says, "He that is of God hears God's word." And then he tells them outright, he says, "You cannot hear me because you're not of God." See, to believe on Christ is to believe what he says. It is to believe his word. And his word, as I pointed out in the membership class this morning, his word is not merely the red letters in your Bible. You know, some people somehow think that those have more authority than the other words. As you look at the New Testament, and we won't do this just now, but if you look at John 16 and 1 Corinthians 2, you would find that the whole New Testament is the word of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples when he was telling them about the Holy Spirit, he said, "Well, I can't tell you everything that I had to tell you just now because you couldn't handle it." This is what he says in John 16. He says, "But I'm going to send you the Spirit, and he's going to show you the things of me." Paul picks that up more or less in 1 Corinthians 2 in regard to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who has revealed this book. You say, what is this book? It is the words of Christ. See, to believe on Christ is to believe his word. It's to believe something. It's not just some vague, amorphous thing out there we call faith. It's believing something. And that something is the word of Christ, which obviously includes what it says about Christ himself. But it's more than that. It is to trust in his work. Now, obviously, that's not explained here in Matthew 11 because he hadn't finished his work. But as we come into the New Testament, it is clearly to believe on Christ is to trust in his work of redemption. That is the atonement for our sins upon the cross. Okay, and to believe on Christ is to trust in his work, and it always results in repentance. That is a changed life. And we know that from the context here. This is what Jesus was looking for, because he says back here in verse 20 of chapter 11, this is the context of where he gave this invitation. He says he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. That's another way of saying they did not believe. Because if they would have believed, they would have repented. See, to believe on Christ is to repent. It is to be changed on the inside by the power of God, so that you no longer live for your selfish pleasures, but now you live for Christ. It is to turn from yourself and your sin and to put your faith in Christ, to trust in Him and to live for Him. That's repentance. And that's what it means to believe in Christ. And that is the first thing we could say about what it means to come to Christ. To come to Christ is not merely a decision we make. It's not some emotional thing that comes upon us. It is fundamentally to believe on Him, to believe what He says and what He says about Himself, and to trust in Him and to repent and follow Him. The second thing that we want to observe, and this coming from verse 29, what does it mean to come to Christ? Well, it means to believe on Him, yes, but it also means to submit to Him. It is to submit to Christ. This is the part that is so often left out, because it requires something of us. You see, we like the idea of just coming and resting. That sounds good. Everybody likes that, just like everybody likes a vacation to the Bahamas, but that's not what He's talking about. Okay, He's talking about coming and submitting. And the word here that He uses is a yoke. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, we all know what a yoke is, physically speaking. In fact, a yoke is obviously used to harness animals so that they will work for us. So we take a yoke, and obviously we talk about a yoke of oxen in the Bible oftentimes, two oxen that were yoked together so that they would pull together, that they would plow or whatever they were doing, that they would do it. You put a yoke on them that would join them together. And of course, the Bible then in the New Testament says, do not be unequally yoked. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You wouldn't yoke an ox with a donkey because it wouldn't work, right? Because they don't pull equally. You need two things of equal strength, right? The picture there is of, again, taking a yoke that is meant to harness, that is to work, that is to control. When you put a yoke on an animal, you control it. You tell it to go left, you tell it to go right, you tell it to go forward, you tell it to stop. It's under your obedience. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It is metaphorically used in Scripture and other places, but it is metaphorically used of bondage, of servitude, of obligation. Okay, so when for example, in Acts 15, we won't go there, but in Acts 15:10, at the Council of Jerusalem, Peter spoke of the fact that, listen, we don't want to bring back the yoke of the law. I'm paraphrasing here. But the yoke of the law, that the burden that our fathers couldn't bear. See, the yoke, the law was seen as a yoke, as a heavy obligation, a heavy burden that they couldn't bear. See, and that's how the word is used. It's seen as an obligation. And therefore, Christ's yoke, when He says, take my yoke upon you, He is inviting us to submit to Him. Okay, so that when He says, come to Him, He's not simply saying, come and sleep or come and enjoy life. What He's saying is, come and submit. So come and submit to Me. Okay, that's what He's inviting us to. So what does it mean to submit? What does submission include? Well, it is, obviously, and we might, you know, ask the question here, what does it mean for a child to submit to their parents? I mean, that's the picture, right, in a sense, submission. What does it mean to submit? Well, obviously, it means to obey. It means to submit to His word. When He says to do something, that's what I'm obligated to do. When He says go somewhere, I'm to go. When He tells us not to do something, I'm not to do it. It is to submit to His word, that is to submit to His authority in my life in regard to, listen, everything I believe and everything I do, faith and practice, it is to submit to His word. Now again, this is a common theme in the Gospels. We could go to many places. But to submit to Christ is to submit to what he says. It is submit to his word. So if Christ says it, I believe it. I may not fully comprehend it. In fact, oftentimes I don't. But I am submitted to. I want to submit to it. See, I want to obey him in my life, in everything. That's what it means to submit. Okay? It means to submit to his lordship over us. We might put it this way. If wherever you want me to go, I will go. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. What do you want from me, Lord? Where do you want me to? What do you want my life to be? What do you want my career to be? What do you want my? Who do you want me to marry? How many children do you want me to have, Lord? He's Lord. You see, when I come and I submit to his yoke, that means he's in charge. I'm not in charge. And we're slaves now. We are slaves to him. His will is my will. A slave doesn't own things, and a slave doesn't have rights. A slave is submitted. He is submitted to the lordship of his master over his life, not only for a time, not only part of the day, not only when he's in the field, but all the time. And so he's Lord of our lives. He's Lord of where we go on vacation. He's Lord of, listen, everything that we do is under his lordship. And that's what it means to submit. Now, obviously, and this is another sermon, but obviously, as Christians, we often fail in this, right? And is it not true that much of Christian life, listen, and we could say a lot about this, much of the Christian life is learning day by day to submit to him as Lord. That's what Christian living is. Because do we not have the flesh within that still wants to do what we want to do? I want to be what I want to be. Listen, it's ugly and it shows itself in our flesh every day. Okay, it shows itself in many different ways. But listen, the Christian life is learning day by day by day to submit to him as Lord. And we want to add one more thing to that idea of what it means to submit. Not only is it to submit to his word, not only is it to submit to his lordship over us, but it is to submit, and this is closely related, to his providence. To his providence. Listen, there are many things in my life and in your life that would be different if we were in charge. There are places we'd like to go. There are things we'd like to do. There are things we wish we could be. There are gifts we wish we had. There are abilities we wish we had. Listen, there are a million things. But in God's providence, we are what we are. And we have what we have. And we're married to who we're married to. And we do, listen, this is what we have. And so much of what Christ is calling us to is to submit to his providence in our lives and to acknowledge that it is all according to his wisdom, even though I may not understand it. That includes difficulties. It includes trials. I look at my own life and I realize how far short I fall in character flaws and in abilities. And you know, you can get real discouraged looking at that stuff. And you know, the place you begin with is to realize that God has providentially put me here. He's given me what he's given me. He's led me where he's led me. This is where I am. And it is to submit to that, to submit to his providence. That doesn't mean we don't try to change. It doesn't mean we just are passive in life. That's not what it means. But listen, we begin by submitting to the fact that he is providentially over us. Our circumstances are a result, in part at least, to his providence. And again, that's not to blame him for the things that we do that are stupid. That's not the point. But the point is this. We have to be content with what God has made us, what we are, and where we are in life. And contentment is part of submission. Submitting under all conditions to his providence over us. This is what it means to submit. You say, how do we submit? And again, I point to the simple, isn't it? I mean, I pointed just a moment ago to our children. How do I know my daughter submits to me? Well, when I ask her to do something, she does it. I mean, it's really simple, isn't it? I mean, it is really, you do what you know God has called you to do. You do what is right. You obey with joy. Obedience without joy isn't obedience, is it? I mean, we know that as parents, right? You know, when they go stomping off to obey, they're not really obeying, are they? They're outwardly maybe obeying, but inwardly they're disobeying. Okay, and that's not obedience. And listen, that's true for the Christian too. As Christians, sometimes we go stomping off in obedience, right? And that's not obedience. Obedience is joyful submission to Christ. And we obey with joy in our hearts to what God has called us to. But there's another aspect to this, which I think is very important, and I don't have time to develop, but I just will point it out. We submit through prayer. We ought to begin our days, truly. Not in some kind of Pharisaical habit, but yet it is a habit. It should be a habit. We should begin our days by submitting our lives and our day and our family and our jobs to Christ. We do that consciously by acknowledging that He is Lord and we are not. That we need Him. We need His guidance. We need His help. We need His strength. And we want to consciously in all our decisions, and I mean all our decisions, we want to consciously say, Lord, I want to be submitted to your will in my life. Now, that doesn't mean you're waiting for some voice to tell you what to do all day long. That's not at all what I mean. We make decisions, and we make the decisions to the best of our ability, but in our hearts, in our minds, what we really want and what we ask for from the Lord through prayer is His will. We say, Lord, I want your will to be done. I want your will to be accomplished. Please do it. Please, I want to be submitted to you in everything. Okay, you say, that's done through prayer. And I think we do that we ought to do that in all our decisions. And when we face decisions that are complicated, we ought to begin by going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want your will. I want your will. See, most of us, at some point or another, I mean, we can't say that honestly. We want what I want. You know, I want what I want. Lord, will you please bless it? That's what we usually do. That's what we're tempted to do, right? But that's not submission. That's like me, the ox, turning around saying, hey, you know, I'd like to go left. You know, it doesn't matter where you want to go. You see, it is a conscious saying, Lord, I want your will to be done. I want your will to be accomplished, truly, whatever it is and wherever it leads. That's submission. And that's what we're called to. And by the way, and we could say more about this too, but that is where rest comes. That is rest. Without submission, there is no rest. And that's why he says, you will find rest. You will find rest when? When you submit. That's when you find rest. There's no other place where you will find rest. Okay? It is as we submit to Him in everything, and as we learn true submission in our lives, day by day, and as we grow in submission, we will grow in rest, if I can put it that way. Now, obviously, he's talking here fundamentally about salvation, but it's true in Christian living as well. As you submit, you will find that you are filled with peace. Okay? It's when we wrestle against God, when we fight against God, when we want our way. We want His way, but we want our way too. Right? Isn't that what we're like? And you see, that's not resting. You won't rest that way. You will be anxious. You will stumble. You'll make a fool of yourself. I know because I've done it. Okay? And you have too, I'm sure. But that's not rest. Submission is rest. Complete submission is complete rest. Now, the third thing we could say about what it means to come to Christ, it is not only to believe on Him, and it's not only to submit to Him, it is thirdly to work for Him. It is working for Christ. And obviously a yoke implies work. I mean, that's why you yoke an animal. You yoke an animal so he does work. You don't yoke an animal so he can go out and graze in the pasture. You yoke an animal so he will work for you. He will plow the field for you. He will go where you want him to go. He'll thresh the grain. We're speaking here in Old Testament language, right? That's what these animals did. They harnessed them in order. Because let's face it, an ox can plow a whole lot better than I can. Now, that's not true in God's case. But when we yoke an animal, we do it so because they do work, right? And this is an invitation to work. And there's an irony in that, which I pointed out last week. When he says, come unto me all you who are... Now the NASB says, come unto you all unto me all you who are weary. The word could be translated, and it is translated by King James and ESV as labor. Come unto me all you that labor. That is the word. It is to work. And then it speaks of weariness from work. But the idea is to work. It says, come unto you all you me that... Come unto me, all you that work, and I will give you work. That doesn't sound very relaxing, does it? But that's what he calls us to. That's the irony of it. He's not coming, he's not calling us to a vacation on the beach. He's not calling us to just enjoy life. He's saying, all you who labor, and the context there, and the as we talked about last week, is talking about under the burden of sin, right? All you who labor, all you who are working, okay, all you who are burdened, come and take my yoke. That is work. Work for me. Okay? That's the picture. We are called to work. Now, this is the calling of the Christian. Okay, we're not just called to come and sit and have church and go out and live life. We are called to work for the Lord. Now, there are lots of references to this in the New Testament. I mean, this is the very purpose for which we are called. We are not called to serve ourselves. We're not called to live a fulfilled, joyful life, doing things we want to do. God enables us by His grace to do enjoyable things, don't get me wrong. But that's not what we're called to. What we are called to is to work. 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul, finishing that wonderful discourse on the resurrection, says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, we ought to... All of us who are believers in Christ ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord. You say, what is the work of the Lord? Well, it's not to be too technical here, it's the Lord's work. In other words, we ought to be doing what the Lord wants us to do. Now, we might say, and it does include without question, ministry. You say the work of the Lord, well, that obviously includes evangelism and preaching the word of God to people. Okay, that's certainly part of the work of the Lord. It certainly includes the ministry that we're called to in regard to the saints. We ought to be ministering to one another. We are to work for the church and all, so forth and so on. But I would say it includes everything we do. Everything we do is the work of the Lord. If you have a job and you're out there doing accounting or you're out there doing, you know, ditch digging or whatever you're doing the work of the Lord. If that's what He's called you to do. You are to be doing it for Him, and you ought to be abounding in it, and you ought to be bringing glory to God through it. Okay, whatever it is He's called you to do, but it certainly includes ministry within the church. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's why He's created us, so that we would do good works. Those good works don't save us, but that's what He's called us to do. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself, speaking of Christ, for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We ought not to be a lazy people. And we ought not especially be lazy for Christ. Listen, our goal is not to make money. Our goal is to serve Christ. Why? Because we're under His yoke. If you're a Christian, you have come to Him, you are under His yoke. And as is the case with work generally, I know that you all know this, work is, first of all, time-consuming. Work is mundane, generally speaking. Work is daily, and work is tiring. And that's true of the work of the Lord. It's all those things. Okay? So many people are looking for some glorious task. You know, sometimes when you hear people talk about missionaries of the past who've done great things, they talk about it as if they were just, every day they were doing something miraculous and powerful. You know what? Most of those men from day to day and women in the mission field that did great things, you know what they did most of the day during the day? They did dirty, manual labor. They just worked hard. And they weren't doing glorious things. Read about Amy Carmichael. I mean, the things she did from day to day. She wasn't doing glorious things. She was just toiling. You know, and that's what the work of the Lord is. It's mundane most of the time, isn't it? 90% of the time it's mundane. It's not doing glorious things. It's doing little things. It's doing it consistently. It's doing it with joy. It's doing it with a desire to do it to the best of your ability. But listen, it's daily. It's just daily. It's just commitment. It's just following through what you know the Lord has called you to do. This is the life that God has called us to work. We are to work. If you've ever worked in a field, I haven't done too much of that, but if you've ever worked in a field, now we use tractors today, but in those days you worked, you're right, you're behind the ox. What do you do all day? You just walk. You just walk behind the ox, plow. You get tired, you're under the sun, you're sweating, you come home, you're hungry, but listen, there's nothing glorious about that. You just do it. And listen, that's how so much of life is. Life is work. And the Christian life is work. And it's a matter of just doing it. Committing yourself to following Christ, obeying Him, whatever it is. Now the fourth thing we'd say about coming to Christ, it's learning from Christ. When you become a Christian, you become a lifelong learner. And don't give me the excuse, I don't like to read. You learn to read. Why? Because that's the way you grow. You learn to read the Bible because that's the way you grow, because you're a learner. If you're in Christ, you're a learner. One of the first evidences of the new birth is a desire to learn the Word of God. And I've seen this in people. I know people. I could give you names of friends of mine who were saved. And before life, all they liked to do was watch movies before they were saved. Now that they're saved, you know what they do? They read. They read the Bible. They read John Owen. I mean, I can't believe some of the things my friend is reading. And I look back at when I knew him in college and I said, I can't believe it's the same guy. The things he reads, the things he talks about, the things he discerns. He's only known the Lord for a few years. Totally changed. Listen, when you come to Christ, you will love the Word of God. And you'll want to learn it. Okay? You will want to learn it. Okay? That's part of the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. You want to learn the Word of God. Now, it is true that some people love reading more than others, and all that's true, and I'm not saying that we need to spend all our days reading. I'm simply saying that there is the need to love the Word of God and to learn it. Why? Because that's what we're called to. We're called to learn of Christ. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That word is the word for disciple. It is to learn. And it is, you know, as we pointed out before, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples. And the truth shall make you free. Right? You have to continue in his word. You're a learner. And then lastly, I would just point out that it is following Christ. To come to Christ is to follow Christ. And follow Christ is a way of summarizing almost everything I've said. And that's a term that's used in the New Testament. We could look at Matthew 16:24. We won't, for sake of time, but if you want to write that down and look it up later, that's the same thing. The same invitation, when Christ says, follow me, is the same thing as saying, come to me. That is, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Submit to me. Believe on me. Submit to me. Work for me. Learn from me. All of these things. That's what it means to come to Christ. Now, if you've heard evangelistic messages, most of the evangelistic messages I've heard over the years have left most of those points out. Listen, it's more than just coming down front and making a decision for Christ. It is to submit to Him as your Lord. Okay? That's not because I said that. It's because Christ said that. Now, the second thing, briefly, I want to look at is the question, why should you come to Christ? That's what it means to come to Christ. Why? Why should you submit to Christ's yoke? Why should you submit to Christ? Why should you come to Christ? And he gives us two reasons, and they both have to do with the character of Christ. He says, for, in the middle of verse 29, for I am gentle and humble in heart. So he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. This is an incentive. This is saying, Christ saying, you ought to come to me because I am gentle and I am lowly in heart. The word gentle could also be translated meek, and it's translated both ways. But the idea here is, again, think when you think of maybe people who own animals and drive cattle or drive horses or whatever, there are a lot of cruel owners of animals, right, that are anything but gentle. Or you can think of maybe slave owners that, you know, whip their slaves and things like that. They were not gentle. Okay, Christ is saying, but I'm gentle. Okay, I am a gentle master. I am a meek master. In contrast to, we might say, the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23, when he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, they like to put all these burdens upon you, but they won't lift one of them with their finger. So the Pharisees were good at that, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. They piled all these regulations, which were extra-biblical, piled all these obligations on them, but they themselves didn't do them. But so Jesus says, I'm not like that. I am gentle. I am meek. In contrast, perhaps, to the cruelty of serving sin, the master of sin. In contrast, perhaps, to the cruelty of serving Satan, who is no gentle master. And indeed, if you serve sin and you serve Satan, which we all did before we were born again, you know that he is a very hard taskmaster. To serve Satan and to serve sin is a very hard thing. And it always ends badly, very, very badly, and becomes very, very hard. I often point out that to serve, you know, when you look at the two ways, the narrow way and the broad way, you know, the broad way looks so good when you start out. It does. It looks so, you look down the road to all your dreams and all the things you want to do and what you're going to become, and it looks all so good and rosy. And you say, I know how, I'm going to make this decision, I'm going to do this, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there, and it looks so good. And you follow the desires of your heart, and you know what? The farther you go in life, the harder it gets, the harder it gets, the harder it gets, the harder it gets. And it's empty. And it's a burden. And it's hard. That's why people commit suicide. Some people can't handle it. They go crazy. It's a burden. You look at the narrow gate, it's the exact opposite. The flesh looks at it and says, boy, that's hard. It means I'm going to have to give up all these things. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm going to go, oh, that looks so hard. I don't want to go there. But you enter that gate by faith and you walk and you walk and you walk. And you know what? It gets easier and easier and better and better and better. It does. It doesn't mean that life is easy. It means God in his goodness guides you and changes you, and it becomes easier and easier. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But listen, Christ is not a hard taskmaster. He is gentle. He's also lowly in heart. And we could make a whole study of the humility of Christ. It would be an amazing thing to look at. But as you look at Christ, we find him dealing in all of his dealings with people, he is lowly. We never see him as arrogant. We never see him as proud. He is humble. Even when he deals with the Pharisees, even when he scorns the Pharisees, he does it with true humility and true lowliness. In all his dealings with people, as we see him washing the disciples' feet, as we see him doing all these things, and then we see him at the cross. Here's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who not only lowered himself to become a man, but lowered himself to become a servant. And not only lowered himself to become a servant, but lowered himself to die. And not only to die, but to die a cruel, horrible, shameful death. That's humility. That's the humility of Christ. This is the one whose yoke we're taking. We are serving a Christ who himself has taken a yoke. The yoke of the Father. He makes mention of this often. Not as a yoke. He doesn't call it a yoke, but it's what it is. Mark 10:45, he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's a yoke. Jesus often said, listen, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of my Father. I came to accomplish his will. And what was his will? His will was to go to the cross. He says, I came to do that. It says in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet learned he, listen, that's amazing, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The Christ that we serve, the one whose yoke we take, is one who himself has taken a yoke and who has fulfilled it perfectly. He has worked the Father's work perfectly. So this is the one that we're going to serve. And this is given as an incentive of why we ought to submit to the yoke of Christ. Because listen, he is gentle and he is lowly in heart. He himself is submitted. Well, let me then lastly consider this question. What is the result of the coming of coming to Christ? And we spoke about this a little bit last week, but let me just observe. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, verse 29, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the result. That is the benefit. So when you take Christ, when you submit to him, when you work for him, when you live for him, when you abide in him, you will find rest. You will find rest, not rest in the sense of going on a 7-day vacation to the Bahamas and sitting on the beach, but rest in the sense of your souls. That rest in the sense of you will be free from the burden of sin. The rest of a clear conscience, of knowing that God is for me, of knowing that I have eternal life and that whatever happens to me in this life, I'm in Christ. That's rest. Rest knowing that all things work together for good for me. Because why? Because I belong to Christ. See, knowing that in his presence is the fullness of joy. See, Christ calls us to rest, not in the sense of passiveness, not in the sense of not working, not in the sense of just enjoying life, but in the sense of rest from the burden of sin and knowing that we have peace with God and that we would walk with Christ. It is not a call to easy living, but a call to a blessed life. And when he says here, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, it is easy. The word there, easy, is pleasant, gracious. And the yoke that Christ calls us to, the yoke, his yoke, although it involves work, although it involves toil, it is an easy yoke. It is a pleasant yoke. Why? Because we have a new spirit within that delights in the law of God. We have the Holy Spirit who has written the law on our hearts. And he strengthens us and he changes us. He changes our desires. He changes our purpose. And the yoke is easy. It is easy. It is pleasant. And his burden is light because we are Christ. I think of the Proverb 4, 18 and 19, where he says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. It says, the way of the wicked is hard. They don't know what they stumble over. But you see, the way of the righteous is like the shining light. It shines more and more unto the perfect day, and it grows better and better and better and better. It doesn't mean that all the troubles that are around us, there are always troubles around us. There are always difficulties. There are always problems. But you see, inwardly, as we grow in Christ, we increase in rest. And we can rest in the midst of all of these troubles. And we can truly say his yoke is easy. He is a good God. Listen, if you follow Christ, you will find always, 100% of the time, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He always gives strength. He always gives grace. He always gives peace when we submit. Listen, submission is the challenge. That's the struggle. It is to submit to his way in all things. But listen, we can truly say that God is good and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But I want to ask you this morning, have you submitted to him as your Lord and Savior? That's what it means to come to Christ. It is to believe on him and to submit to him and to live for him. And that's what he has called us to today. Let's pray. Father, again, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are infinitely high. Your ways and your thoughts are infinitely above our ways and thoughts. And we pray that, Lord, even as we hear these words today, that you would enable us by your grace to turn away from our ways and our thoughts and to turn to your ways and your thoughts, to trust in you, to believe in you, to follow you, to walk with you. Enable us, Lord, by your grace, day by day, to take our yoke, to take your yoke upon us, to joyfully submit to you as Lord. And I pray that there is someone here today who has not trusted in you, does not walk with you. I pray, Lord, that this day they would come to you and that they would find rest according to your mercy and according to your grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.